Let's bow together in prayer. God, you are so good and awesome and perfect. And Lord Jesus, we anxiously await that day. We look forward to your coming, those of us who know you. That day will be a day of vindication for you. That day will be a day of salvation for your people. God, we thank you for the confidence, the hope, really, that Christ has risen from the dead. The empty tomb leaves no doubt about that. And while there is no more body to be found, because Christ dwells at your right hand in heaven, never to see death again, we too join in that same confidence that we will be raised with him as he was, as he is. We will be given new bodies that will be perfectly fitted to enjoy you in all of your overwhelming glory, your impossible to see splendor. We will see it and we will rejoice. God, we look forward to this reign, our hope, your creation purposes are bound up in Christ's kingdom coming. And so now, God, as we turn our attention to that very theme, we pray that you would give our hearts understanding, make us learn, make us understand as only you can. We are in desperate need, even now, of your grace. Those of us who know you are in need of your grace to cause us to see, to believe as we ought to. And those of us here, those among us who do not know you, are in need of enlightening for the very first time, a new heart, a new nature that beholds your grace and the light of the gospel and is raised from death to life. And we pray that as well this morning. All for your glory. Amen. From the very beginning, God has intended to make known his greatness as king. From the very beginning, that has been the case. God has desired to make known his own glory and greatness as king. I want you to turn to the beginning of your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1. This was the very goal when God created man. This is what we have communicated for us by Moses. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. On day 6 of creation, God says this, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. So in creation, God finishes creation, crowns creation really with creating man. And just notice these two things that are tied together, God's image and man's dominion. God's image and man's dominion, they belong together. In verse 26, let us, this is the triune God speaking here, let us make man in our image according to our, there's that plural, our image, our likeness, let us. And he says, in making them in his image, in making man in his likeness, and they will have, or so that they will have, dominion. So by the virtue of being created in the image of God, it was with the intention of giving man rule, authority over the rest of creation. No other part of God's creation, no other created thing bears God's image but man, i.e. male and female. Male and female were called man. The point in doing this is that man, who bore the very likeness of God, was created to rule creation like God. By ruling creation like God, man would display before all creation, among all creation, the greatness of God's character, and quite literally, he would image God by bearing the image of God. He would be God's representative in the created order. Man possessed a unique capacity and still possesses a unique capacity to display God's graciousness and wisdom and kindness and righteousness and justice and creativity and joy, even, by ruling well over creation, by subduing the creation with this kind of character, a wise character, a just character, by doing righteous deeds, by carrying out all of that joyfully, contentedly. Man successfully carries out the original intention in bearing the image of God by subduing creation in these ways, like God. Now you know what happened. Everyone whom God has ever made a ruler of his creation, even uniquely to shepherd and lead his people, has failed to perfectly carry out this first creation mandate. Everyone's failed. Adam failed. Eve failed. Noah failed at this, was given a similar command. Failed. Abraham failed. Isaac failed. Jacob failed. Moses failed. Gideon failed. David failed. Solomon failed. Every other king of Judah and Israel failed, failed, failed to successfully live up to his God-ordained purpose. No one could do it. No one could successfully govern creation in the picture-perfect way that God called them to do. In fact, because of their failure, all of these failures deserve God's judgment because of their failure at this point. You could add to this list, really, every other human sinner. As man, we are supposed to be exercising dominion over creation while perfectly representing God's character. In the home, at work, at school, doing business, and even in the privacy of our own hearts, we're supposed to perfectly image God and display what God is like, but we fail. Every day we fail at this. Despite our best efforts, we fail at this. How often, husbands, have you failed to display the patience of God in your home, with your wife and with your children? too often, right? How often have we in the home, parents, failed to exercise the kind of wisdom that we ought to in handling of finances and stewardship of resources and our diligence in the home? Now, those of us who know Christ are not complete failures. We succeed as well as fail. But the point is, all of our failures do warrant the just wrath of God. Really, this initial carrying out of imaging God will not happen until Jesus, God's chosen king, who is both God and man, personally accomplishes this impossible feat of perfectly representing God while subduing creation. To think of Jesus stepping up to govern, rule over God's created order, this was the mandate given to man, so man must carry it out. This is God's will for man, so this must be accomplished. And what does it take for man to finally get it right, to finally perfectly fulfill what God intended for him to do? It takes God becoming man to come and do it. So Jesus, the God-man, will accomplish this. He will perfectly subdue creation and show the world what God intends in his mediated rule in the world. And this really is where all of human history has been rushing toward. From the beginning, this is what God intended. And you read page after page in scripture, and you read or watch scene after scene unfold in human history. Leaders have risen up and failed at this. Leaders have sought to exalt themselves as the rulers of the world. Think Hitler and other leaders who have sought to subdue the world, the entire world, conquer the entire world. Alexander the Great is another one. Even some of them appointing themselves as not only the rulers of the government, but head of a state religion, seeking to be king and priest, and they can't do it. They all fail, and their rule is miserable for those who are under their authority. Jesus will perfectly accomplish this. Perfect God, perfect man, perfect king, and priest. And he will fulfill those roles for the first time in human history perfectly. This is where all of human history is headed. And this is really why God's kingdom is the theme of the Bible. God's kingdom, ruled by King Jesus, is ultimately where the story ends. This is where this all goes. God's kingdom, ruled by God himself, in the man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And this is why when you get to the New Testament, from the beginning of his earthly existence, God's kingdom and Jesus' kingship were really the focal point. Just think for me for a moment. Luke 1, before his birth, the angel Gabriel announced that Jesus would be given what? The throne of David, and he would reign over the house of Jacob forever. And there will be no end to his kingdom. From before his birth, the kingdom and his kingship were in view. When he is born, shortly into his life, wise men come looking for him. And for whom are they looking? The one who has been made king of the Jews. They're looking for the king, Jesus. Matthew 4, Jesus' preaching ministry commenced with this word: repent, for the kingdom of God, or of heaven, is at hand. He preached about the kingdom. Matthew 5, that famous Sermon on the Mount that extends from chapters 5 to 8. Jesus taught who would inherit the kingdom, what characterized his kingdom citizens. They had to possess a righteousness. They would possess a righteousness that was a true righteousness, a sincere righteousness that manifested in their behavior because it came from the heart. It would be a righteousness, he says in Matthew 5:20, that surpasses that of the Pharisees, the hypocritical righteousness of the Pharisees. They are the blessed ones, the meek who would inherit the earth. Matthew 6, he taught his disciples to pray that the kingdom would come. It hadn't arrived yet. It wasn't here. It did not arrive with Jesus' first coming. And so he taught his disciples to do what? To pray that it would come. Even thinking of the end of his life, John 18, he's standing before rulers. He has given his own life over to death. No man could take it from him, but he willingly laid it down. And here he is in the custody of this world ruler, this petty tyrant, Pilate. And in his confrontation with Pilate in John 18, what's on Jesus' mind again? What's the issue in question? Are you a king? And Jesus confirms his suspicion. Yes, you have said it yourself. He said, though, my kingdom is not of this world. I wouldn't be in this situation if it was. Jesus was fixated on the kingdom. The kingdom was the theme of his life. And then Jesus suffered and he died. He suffered, he died. Inscribed over his head was a sign bearing the truth of his identity. Jesus, King of the Jews. Here he is. They meant it as a mockery, but it was true nonetheless. And after he died, he then rose again. And what do you think? After Christ resurrected, was the singular theme of his thoughts, of his teaching. Post-resurrection, the same thing. His kingship over God's kingdom. His kingship in God's kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, Jesus as king. This was still the point. This is where all of history trends. The resurrected Christ will reign. Now that he is resurrected, the resurrected Christ will reign. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 1. This is where we'll be spending our time primarily. We'll do a little bit of flipping this morning. But in Acts chapter 1, Luke records for us, for Theophilus, what Jesus did after he began to do and teach. So the gospel account of Luke is what he is about, what Jesus began to do and teach. This is about what he continued to do and teach post-resurrection and after his ascension. The unfolding of the book of Acts is really what Jesus is now doing among his church. So follow along in Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 1 as I read. The first account, O Theophilus, I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days and speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? But he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. The resurrected Christ will reign. The resurrected Christ will reign. From this passage, I want us to make several observations about the reign of this resurrected Christ. And the first thing we need to observe is that the reign of this resurrected Christ is a destined reality. It is a destined reality. Look at verse 3. Before Christ is taken up to heaven, moments before, he's speaking with the apostles that he had chosen. Luke records that during this period of his post-resurrection activity, verse 3, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. Many proofs that were convincing, it says. And he did this by appearing to them over a 40-day period. You've got over a month. If you had over a month with Jesus, he's regularly, consistently appearing and proving that he's alive so that in the minds of his apostles, there is no possible doubt. They can't deny what they've seen. He is alive. He is well, even though he did suffer and die. He was appearing to them over 40 days, and this is what he was doing in his appearances, speaking to them, verse 3, about the things concerning the kingdom of God. He was speaking to them about the things concerning the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was in view from the beginning of his earthly life, even before it. The kingdom of God was in view. And we'll see in just a moment that this was in view before he even was conceived in Mary's womb. This has been the focal point of God's plan for this universe, for the creation. This was a destined reality. So he's speaking to them about this same kingdom. I want you to just think with me about these two realities. While we're looking at this resurrected Christ fixated on his own reign in God's kingdom, those two themes are gloriously cataloged for us in the Old Testament. Before now, this was destined. This did not first come into view during Jesus' ministry or post-resurrection. The reign of Christ and the resurrection of Christ have been talked about in Scripture before then, before now, before this moment in Acts 1. This was destined beforehand. And so I want us to see this from the Old Testament. Where all things begin, really where all themes biblically begin, is in the Torah, in the law, what Moses wrote. And so turn with me now to Genesis 17. Some of you have heard me say this before. All roads lead back to Torah. All roads biblically lead back to Torah. You want to trace out the origin of every biblical doctrine? You can find it in the first five books of your Bible. And the resurrection and the reign of Christ are no different. They fit that same paradigm. In Genesis 17, we encounter a man named Abram, later called Abraham. And just notice that his descendants from him were destined to come kings. Look at verse 6. God tells him, as he is speaking with God, whom he can see, because verse 1 says, Yahweh appeared to Abram, the Lord appeared to Abram and spoke with him. And in verse 6, he says this, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings, plural, will go forth from you. Here's this 99-year-old man with no children, and here God promises him that kings, not just you'll have a son or some descendants, but among your descendants, there will be kings, plural. So kingship was in store for the descendants of Abraham, is the point, for the Jews. Kings would come from you. Fast forward to Genesis 22, that famous chapter where Abraham is expecting a resurrection to occur because he knows Isaac, who has no descendants yet, is the promised heir. Descendants will come from Isaac, but God has told me to slaughter him, told me to offer him up as an offering. And so Abraham is counting on a resurrection. Just look at verse 5 in Genesis 22. Abraham said to his young men, this is when they've arrived at the mountain, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy, referring to Isaac, go over there. And notice, we will do a few things. Worship, and we will return to you. He knows he's going to sacrifice Isaac, and he's counting on Isaac coming back down the mountain alive and well. He is counting on a resurrection. You can read more about that in Hebrews 12, because the author of Hebrews picks up very well on this. And he knows, figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead, because he was as good as dead in his mind. But notice, among these rulers, among these kings who come from Abraham's own line, from his own body, fast forward to verse 15 in the same chapter. And what is the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, this unique messenger, as he prevents the slaughter of Isaac, then speaks to Abraham again and says a second time from heaven, verse 16, by myself, this messenger says, I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not spared your son, your only one, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of not their enemies, but his enemies. You see that? In verse 17, your seed will possess the gate of his enemies. This is the language of conquering. The enemies would be subdued so that what they possessed would then change hands. It would belong to the singular one person, one male seed of Abraham. So among all the kings who come forth from Abraham, one of them is destined to conquer and rule his enemies. He would possess the gates of his enemies. This is what is in view. I want you to fast forward because in faith, Abraham believing that promise, Isaac believed that promise, and Jacob in Genesis 49, we see, believed the same promise. The one who was renamed from Jacob to Israel believed this same promise in the destined trajectory. Abraham's got descendants now. He still has no kings. But God made the promise, and like all of God's promise, he's going to be true to his word. And one of those rulers will conquer his enemies. And so in faith, on his deathbed, Jacob says in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, something to his son Judah, as he gives all of his sons a word fitting for them. In what he says to Judah, he says this in verse 10, the scepter, a ruler's staff, shall not depart from this one, Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the, notice plural, what? Peoples. Peoples. So now we've got multiple nations in view, not just all of Israel, but numerous peoples, numerous nations will pledge allegiance to a ruler, descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Israel, or Jacob, but now specifically from the line of Judah. And in the line previous, the verse previous, he calls him a lion's whelp. So this lion who rises up from the tribe of Judah will possess the allegiance, the obedience of all the nations, all the peoples, is the idea. The reign of this coming one, this destined descendant of Abraham, this ruler, conquering ruler, was always in view from the beginning. You'll notice, if I can just direct your attention to the first verse of that chapter, Jacob summons his sons, Genesis 49:1, and he's gathering them together. He says that he can tell them what would befall them in the last days. He's teaching them eschatology, if you will. He's giving them a theology of the end times. Here's what's coming in the last days. And in faith, as an act of prophetic worship, if you will, he prophesies these things. And so this reign, this specific conquering king, has been in view for this long. Let's fast forward to Psalm 2. I made reference to this earlier in our time. But Psalm 2 is a key passage. New Testament writers pick up on this because it so clearly displays the rule of this coming one. Psalm 2. As the nations are raging and the peoples plotting a vain thing, as the kings, lowercase k, take their stand against Yahweh, against his anointed, they don't want to be ruled by them. They say in verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart, cast away their cords from us. But he sits in the heavens, he laughs, he mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger, will terrify them in his fury, saying this. Here's what's terrifying. As for me, this is Yahweh speaking, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. David's writing this, Peter tells us in the New Testament. David's writing this, and he's telling us what God has determined. So David's not this king. But God's determination is that his king will reign, be seated on, installed on Mount Zion. Look at verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. This is now the son speaking, the king speaking. He, Yahweh, said to me, the king, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. So this king speaks now for God and says, let me tell you what God has said to me. Here's his irrevocable decree. I'm a son to him. And he will present me, I think is the idea, on a day when the nations, at my request, will be given to me as an inheritance, and the ends of the earth, that's important, the ends of the earth will be given to me as a, my own possession. He'll break them, the rebellious ones, and he will inherit them. He will own them. They will be his. And as we've already read, the obedience of the peoples will belong to him. What about the resurrection, though? We know that this is what God is ultimately determined for his king. Look at Psalm 16, another psalm picked up often in the New Testament. Because how do we get not only the reign of this Christ, all that means is anointed one or Messiah, but how do we get a resurrected Christ reigning? We know the reign is the end game. What about the resurrection? Well, if he reigns, we know he's alive and well. Something else had to happen first. Look at Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God. Verse 1, or keep me, O God, for I take refuge in you. Here, at the onset of this song, of this psalm, we see that the speaker is in a life or death situation, needing to be preserved, needing to be kept. Look at, if you jump down to verse 10. You will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. He's in a life or death situation, needing to be preserved and protected. But he knows this ordeal will not ultimately end in his flesh decaying or in God abandoning him to the grave. So the implication here is that though he finds himself at the gates of death, as it were, he won't remain dead. Why? Because God will not allow him to remain dead. He will not forsake his soul to the grave. He will not give over his Holy One, that's his anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, over to see corruption. What will he do? Verse 11, you will make me know the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. The one who suffered would not be forsaken in death, but would see life again, verse 11, even finding himself in fullness of joy at the Father's right hand. This is the plan. This is the plan. And sometimes you get these things all tied up really neatly in a single passage of scripture. And this would be the last place that we look at. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, after the initial title and setting of the music being described and the Psalm of David, my God, verse 1, why have you forsaken me? Not utterly, but unto death. You've given me up unto death. You've left me to die. Far from my salvation are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I call by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Jump down to verse 11. Be not far from me, for my distress is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a lion that tears and roars. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you, this is Yahweh the Lord, lay me in the dust of what? Death. God is seeing to it that this faithful one dies. He is doing it at the hands of evildoers, by the hands of wicked men. Verse 16, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So in light of the suffering unto death that he is describing, what does he request? Be not far off, then. Be not far off. You've given me up until death. Don't forsake me utterly is the idea. Oh, my strength, hasten to my help. Deliver my soul from the sword. This is an ultimate deliverance he's praying for. Deliver my only life from the power of this dog, the dogs that are surrounding me. Save me, ultimately, he's praying, from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. Is he counting on being heard? Yes, he is. Will he die? Yes, he will. But will he live? Yes, he will. Here's the next scene in the song. Imagine singing this if you're Israel. You sing the personal words of one suffering unto death. You're singing in great detail about an execution. And then, without missing any beat, the same speaker says, verse 22, I will surely recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. This is future. He's looking past his death. He's prayed the prayer. He's made the request. He knows he's going to be answered. And so look at what he looks forward to. Worship. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you seed of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you seed of Israel. Why? For he has not despised, he has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. Resurrection is implied. To see life after death, what must have taken place? Life, resurrection, a raising from the grave. And so these things are in view. This is why constantly the New Testament writers pick up on these very Psalms that we've looked at to make a defense, make a case for the resurrection. We'll see Paul doing that before we get out of Acts. He's appealing to the prophets. Building a case for Jesus himself, the one whose garments were divided, for whom his clothing, they cast lots, whose bones were exposed, who was pierced in his hands and feet, who were surrounded. He was literally surrounded by evildoers. Matthew says he was found in the midst of them. All of these details perfectly being fulfilled in the life of Christ. And so resurrection has always been the plan. The resurrected Christ will reign. This was a destined reality. Go back to Acts chapter 1. This was not only a destined reality, it was a definitive reality. This kingdom that requires resurrection and eternal life given to all those who believe. This kingdom was also a definitive reality. It was beyond question. How do we know that? Verse 3 says he was speaking to them about this kingdom. And if Jesus is faithful, then the kingdom will come. This was also a definitive reality. Because notice verses 6 and 7. When they had come together, the apostles, the ones he's been appearing to by many convincing proofs and speaking to about the kingdom of God for 40 days. Look at what they say to him. Look at what they ask. Verse 6. Lord, that what you've been talking about for the past 40 days, is it now, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? The teaching of Jesus, according to verse 3, shows us the kingdom of God is a sure thing. Stake your eternity on it. It's coming. And the apostles' question, in addition to Jesus' teaching, demonstrates that this is a definitive reality. Notice the timing of the question. It came at the end of 40 days of hearing from Jesus. He's been talking to them about the kingdom for 40 days. You think they would have gotten it by now? You've been talking about this for 40 days, and now at the end of the 40 days, they have a question. So the timing shows that this is a sure bet. And not only the timing, but the speakers. Luke keenly calls them in verse 2, the apostles whom he had chosen. They're the ones. Apostles just means sent ones. They're about to be sent out, we see, from Jesus to be witnesses when the Holy Spirit empowers them to be so. So if anybody in the world ought to know how to think about the kingdom that they've been hearing about for 40 days, it's these guys. If they don't get it, nobody's going to get it. They've received more instruction, had closer fellowship, and been better prepared than anybody else on the planet to hear about the kingdom of God. If they don't know how to think about the kingdom of God by now, then we're all lost. The timing of the apostles' question, the fact that the apostles have the question, the speakers, gives the indication that this is a definitive reality. And just notice the subject of the question. Not if the kingdom would come, not what is the kingdom, but when. Is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Their only question, Jesus, we've heard you. Got it. Is it now? That's all they want to know. Ready to go. You've told us to go wait in Jerusalem. Oh, man, this is it. We know you're supposed to reign there on Zion, the holy hill. Is this it? Fulfill our hope. And what does he say? Just notice, not only Jesus teaching the apostles' question, but Jesus' answer tells us how to think about this kingdom. It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. I.e., the Father has determined the day, and that's not for you to know right now. Just go back to Jerusalem and wait. But the Father set a day by his own authority. And just notice what day the Father has set by his own authority. It's for, verse 6, the restoring of the kingdom of Israel. A couple details to just notice here. The kingdom, in order to be restored, means that it had to exist at some point prior. Israel had kings. They had a kingdom. At one point in time, it was great. Solomon being the peak of Israel's kingdom. And it's descended into nothing now. Are you going to bring it back? Are you going to restore it now? So that just informs us that the anticipation of a literal, earthly reign of Jesus, similar to, in some ways at least, what it once was, is the right expectation. That's what it means for it to be restored. Also, this is the kingdom to Israel. Notice in verse 3, he had been speaking to them about the things concerning the kingdom of what? Not Israel. What does it say in verse 3? The kingdom of God. And then they have a question about the kingdom of Israel. The two are the same. When God's kingdom comes, Israel will have the kingdom. God's kingdom belongs to Israel. Primarily, properly speaking, and thankfully, most of us, if not all of us in this room, who believe in Jesus as Gentiles, get to be included. Israel's kingdom, God's kingdom, will also be inhabited by and belong to Gentiles who inherit Israel's promises. We get grafted in, as Paul says in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So this is a definitive reality. Jesus teaching, the apostles' question, and then Jesus' answer makes this clear that it is so. There's a time, there's a season when the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel, will be restored. Notice this is not only a destined reality, a definitive reality, but this is a delayed reality. A delayed reality. Why is it a delayed reality? Verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait. Wait for the promise of the Father, which you heard from me. And what promise is that? John baptized you with water. This promise is with reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. The baptism of the Spirit, we'll see, will make them witnesses, but this is a delayed reality, this kingdom. It's not coming yet, because he just says, go wait. So this required patience from the apostles. First off, this required patience from the apostles. Don't leave, wait. But it also required activity from the apostles. This required activity from the apostles. And this will greatly inform us for how we should think about ourselves and in our day. It required patience. Do not leave, but wait. And it required activity. Notice verse 8. What's going to happen when they receive power from the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. That sounds like a lot of activity. Their activity, the apostles' activity that Jesus is putting before them, is not just waiting around twiddling their thumbs, right? There's something that's going to happen soon. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you while you're waiting, and you're going to be empowered. You're going to receive power to do what? Be witnesses. Empowered witnessing in Judea is one activity. Empowered witnessing in Samaria is another activity. And then empowered witnessing in all Judea, or Judea, Samaria, excuse me, the third one is empowered witnessing even to the end of the earth. Does that sound familiar? The end of the earth? Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. The ends of the earth, your possession, Psalm 2. What's the point? Everywhere that Jesus is going to reign is where he is sending them to testify to the kingship, the lordship of Jesus. His domain will extend worldwide. So you take the message of Jesus as king of this coming kingdom that far. Go tell people in the furthest reaches of the world that they owe their obedience and their allegiance to King Jesus. He suffered. He died for their sins if they would believe. He rose again. And he is coming to reign. You owe him your life. Pledge allegiance to King Jesus. Take that message. That is what the apostles did in their witnessing. So this delayed reality requires both patience and activity. And it's the same for us, which number four, and finally, this is a demanding reality. The resurrected Christ will reign. This is a demanding reality because it places demands on us who believe, just like it did them. They were waiting for to be empowered so that they might be witnesses, okay? They were waiting to be witnesses. They were waiting, they were called to wait and to witness. In a different sense, we are called to do the same things, to wait and to witness. To wait and to witness. These are the demands that the passage implies for us. If Christ has risen again, and he has, if he has suffered under the wrath of God for the sins of everyone who would believe, he is ascended to the right hand of God now, after he has resurrected, but he will one day reign. The demands that this places on us who believe is to wait and to witness. That's our job. That's your job, Christian. To wait and to witness. This is what the apostles were doing throughout the book of Acts. And Acts, Luke conveniently leaves off in the end of Acts. I want you to just turn there now. Acts 28. He leaves off with just repeating the activity of the apostles, the apostle Paul specifically. And just notice that what he's doing is exactly what the church is left to continue doing. In Acts chapter 28, he calls together the Jewish leadership. Just note, quick observation in verse 20. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. What's the hope of Israel? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel's restoration. This is the hope. You should be hoping in this, Christian. Christ coming, the kingdom coming. They said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brothers come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you, but we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, talking about Christianity, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. And when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly doing what? Bearing witness about what? The kingdom of God. It's like the same thing that Jesus told them they were going to be doing in chapter 1. Witnessing about the kingdom. They're still doing it. This is a faithful, successful missionary. He's bearing witness about the kingdom of God, and he's trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. The king's got a name. The Christ has a name. His name is Jesus. He did this from both the law of Moses and the prophets. That's a way of saying the whole Old Testament. Think, Could you explain that Jesus is the king from the law of Moses? Could you show people Jesus Christ is the king? He fulfilled the passages we read about. There's a seed of Abraham coming. He will conquer, possess the gates of his enemies, come from the line of the tribe of Judah. Jesus was descended from Judah, of the line of David. I mean, could you prove that from the law of Moses and the rest of the Old Testament? Got to get your Bible knowledge up to do that. He did this, Paul did, verse 23, from morning until evening. It's a long day, long work day for Paul while he's in bonds. So he's getting after it. He's trying to persuade them, just pulling out all the stops. In verse 24, what were they supposed to do with this information? This isn't just theological sparring happening. Paul is trying to persuade them, verse 23. In verse 24, some of them were persuaded by the things spoken, but others were not persuaded. Others were not doing what? What does it say? Believing. To be persuaded is to believe. To be persuaded that God has and will fulfill his promises in the unique Son, Jesus of Nazareth, to be persuaded is to believe these things. It's to not have a hard heart, as Isaiah prophesied. Verse 28, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God was sent to the Gentiles. They will also hear. To be persuaded about Jesus, to be persuaded that he is the king, to be persuaded about the coming kingdom is salvation. To believe those things is salvation. And if you're a Gentile, then the message has come to you. Praise the Lord. The message has come to us that Israel's king receives Gentiles. He graciously extends the offer of the kingdom to us. And those of us who believe, we wait. We wait and we witness. This is why some of us moved here, to witness. Let me just tell you this reality that the resurrected Christ will reign. You just embed that truth in your heart this week. And you just feel the weight of that. The resurrected Christ will reign. Our neighbors in New Orleans East, in Reed Boulevard East neighborhood, many of them don't care that Jesus is coming to reign. And should God remove the church today, that would be a terrifying day for them. To be left to wait for Jesus to return. We need to feel an urgency. I don't feel this urgency like I ought to. When we see neighbors outside, we should be running outside. Hey, let me tell you, the resurrected Christ will reign. Have you repented? Don't wait. The king's going to come and remove the wicked, the unbelieving, from the earth. Don't be one of them. Experience salvation. This is for you. Do you feel that urgency? Do you feel that reality? The reality of Christ's resurrection should impress that on us. Pray with that end in mind this week. I challenge you. I exhort you. Parents, in your own homes, we have sinners living in our homes with us. Feel the weight of that reality. We should be exhorting our children. And children, you must believe the gospel. You must be persuaded of your own accord. You must believe of your own choosing. You must choose to follow Christ for yourself if you would see this coming day, this coming kingdom. Because the offer is for you too. You're not too young to receive an inheritance, a part in the kingdom. And by God's grace, we will, Lord willing, see that day together. Let's pray. God, you are good. You do good. Teach us these things. What an incredible reality to consider that when Christ finally appears, he will come the same way he left, setting his feet on Mount Zion, or the Mount of Olives, rather. And he will return that way, the same way he left. Just as the angels told the apostles in Acts 1, just as Zechariah prophesied in Zechariah 14, that shepherd was struck, but he saw life after death, and he will return to establish his kingdom. And what a day that'll be. Let us live with that hope on our hearts, that we might live lives of the kind of lives of people who inherit the kingdom with a sincere righteousness, a true righteousness, not a fabricated righteousness, just so other people would look at us and think we will inherit the kingdom. That means nothing. If we die and you pull off the mask, that we have not lived in sincerity. So make us sincere. Purify our hearts, I pray. Save any of those here with us who do not know you, who have not entrusted their souls to King Jesus. Save our children by your grace. Despite our flawed parenting, and use our faithful efforts to do just that. Save our neighbors. Make us faithful witnesses as we wait to be rescued by you, as we await a coming rescue from the day of the Lord, coming wrath. Make us faithful witnesses who are so burdened, are so believing that no fear of man could deter us from being witnesses to all around us. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.